So delighted to be here with you on this beautiful Lord's Day for your spiritual interest to come here and reason from God's Word and study from the pages of inspiration to look at the things and look into the things that really matter in this life. Your choice to be here today is commendable, and I certainly am encouraged by your presence and appreciate the visitors we have as well, and the prayer that Brother Kyle led us in, as well as the songs that Brother Riddell led us in. We have been studying a question, hashing it out over several weeks in a series regarding the New Testament as a pattern. And our question is simply that: is the New Testament a pattern? Is it something that we are required to follow in order to be saved? In our previous several lessons, we had in lesson number one marked out that God has always held man to a pattern by which he would be judged by. Cain offered a sacrifice that was not acceptable to God, yet God gave him the choice that if he did well, he would be accepted. But sin lied at the door. It was there lying at the door, waiting for him to enter in. If sin is present, then law is present. You cannot sin without law. And so Cain and Abel were under law. We also looked at the Old Testament time with starting with Moses, and of course there was law there, sin was there, a pattern was there by which men were to be held by. We looked at in lesson number two, six reasons for a pattern today. Five things in lesson three that must be true if a pattern exists. And today we're going to continue to add to this. And the text that Colby read from Acts chapter 13, I want to mention some of these other terms that are used regarding the gospel. And I use pattern and gospel interchangeably. And there's many different phrases that are found in the scripture. In chapter 13, verse 5, as Colby read, when they arrived at Salamis, they preached the word of God. That's describing what it is that we're under today, what we're held to today. This is the word of God. In verse 8, we read it being called or being spoken of there as the faith, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. The faith, the word of God, used interchangeably. In chapter 13, we see what the proconsul was opposing. In chapter 13, verse 10, I should say, in verse 10, full of all deceit, all fraud, you son of the devil, enemy of all righteousness. He is turning the proconsul away from the faith. The faith is the word of God. Righteousness comes through the word of God. One term that we can describe the gospel pattern as is the pattern for righteousness. Righteousness is within the gospel. You just have to go to Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, and you see that very clearly. In verse 10, he was perverting the straight ways of the Lord. Now, if you notice in verse 6, where it calls him a false prophet, Elymas was a false prophet. Why is he a false prophet? He is not a false prophet because he has a bad attitude. He is not a false prophet because he can look really ugly. He is a false prophet because he is perverting the straight ways of the Lord. This is another phrase to designate the same thing. The straight ways of the Lord is the righteousness of God, is the faith that is given, is the word of God. And when you pervert or twist or turn upside down what is straight and you make it crooked, you're perverting it. And that's what Elymas was doing here, was perverting that straight way or straight ways, as it said here. We also can see the teaching of the Lord is mentioned in verse 12, and glad tidings in chapter 13, verse 32 was not read, but all of these phrases are referring to the same thing, the gospel. Now, when you look at the faith mentioned in verse 8, we are told from Jude verse 3, that we are to contend earnestly for the faith. This does not mean that we are contentious over opinions. What this means here in Jude verse 3 is that we must give full effort and honesty in knowing what is true in the faith and believing it and upholding it and defending it. And so we are to contend earnestly for that. It is not, let's all just agree to disagree. No, contending earnestly for the faith is that we see something and we must strive for unity from that. We must uphold what the Word teaches. It is referred to as the law of faith in Romans chapter 3, verse 27, or the law of Christ in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. The faith that the proconsul was seeking to turn, Elymas was seeking to turn the proconsul away from, the faith here is something that must be obeyed in order to get into grace. And we'll talk more about that in the end of this lesson, but you can mark it down in Colossians 2. I won't be revisiting that passage necessarily, but we will look at another one later on. It's something that is to continue in. When you just talk about the faith, you're to contend for it. You're to recognize it as law, the law of Christ. You are to obey it, but then that's not where it ends. You must continually obey it. You must continue in it in order to remain in the grace of God. And so in Colossians chapter 1, this passage we will read, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 23, we note here that Paul puts the conditional word out there, the word if. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. There can be currents that lead us away, by which we slowly drift away. Usually apostasy is not something that happens immediately. It's usually a slow drifting, a hardening of the cement, so to speak, and it's a gradual process. And Paul is warning these brethren that you must continue in the faith and that you must not be, the antithesis, if you will, is continuing and is moving away from it. You shall not move away from this faith. You must remain in it to receive and maintain that grace. So I'm asking this question today, am I holding fast the pattern? The New Testament is our pattern. Am I holding fast to it? Because if I move away from it, I forfeit all of the blessings found in God's Word. I must hold to the pattern. Are we going to be like Eli in 1 Samuel chapter 2, 27 through 30, where he was blessed to be partake of the priesthood that came through the lineage of Aaron, and God blessed him with the fat of Israel? Yet he honored his sons more than he honored God and essentially moved away from God, and God's honor therefore moved away from him. Will we be that way? Or will we be like Paul, who was willing to live and die for the pattern? There's a passage that we have, and I know Acts 13 was our scripture reading. If I just wanted one verse to be read, it would be this verse here, because this is the verse that springboards us into the lesson. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. When I read that, and one of the things that was spoken over and over to us when I first began to desire to preach was that you must read a lot, and you must read a lot, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, regarding the work of an evangelist. And what I see from verse 13 is that there is something spoken to Timothy, and therefore it's something that is spoken to all preachers, that if we're going to stand before men and not be like Elymas to turn them away. We must hold fast to something. Hold fast, cling to is the word here, to adhere to cling to have it within your grasp, the what pattern, the form, the outline, the sketch of what sound words. Sound, healthy, good words, which you have heard from me. Paul and the apostles have given us a pattern for sound words. The language of the Holy Spirit is the best language of all to use. And I'm reminded of James chapter 3, verse 1. And I take that passage serious, where, my brethren, he writes, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. So, the more I preach, the more I realize that my judgment grows in strictness because of the words that I say, because of the things that I teach and preach. And that is, frankly, a little bit concerning to me. It's a little bit worrisome to me. And on the one hand, it's something that I love to do. On the other hand, it's something that I'm a little bit scared of. And it's kind of like an episode on Frasier where a man had a pig valve put in his heart. And they said he had to have that done because he loved eating too much bacon. And the comment was made that what he loved was killing him, and what was killing him was keeping him alive. And that's kind of my relationship I see sometimes with the gospel. The seriousness and the soberness of it is something that I fear will not kill me in judgment day. And yet it's something that I love to do that motivates me to get up and to move about. And I think about this verse 1, and I realize the soberness that's involved. And I read Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, but I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of that in judgment. It's a sobering thought. I shudder to think of words that have lightly or carelessly flowed from my mouth in teaching the gospel. I shudder at that. Preaching words that have not been tested. Preaching doctrines that I have not fully worked through. Paul spoke in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written. And the Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. We have the pattern of sound words. We have the sayings of God there. The question is, will I cling to it? Will I hold fast to it? And so preaching is distressing at times. It weighs on me, and I worry about it at times. I worry about young preachers as well. But I cannot, nor can anyone be, like the one talent man in Matthew chapter 25, verse 25, and kind of shrink away from the duty and in fear and timidity resolve to bury the talent and not pick it up, lest we also fall in judgment as a wicked and lazy man. And so there's gravity. It's a grave thing to preach, thus saith the Lord, but it's available in the sayings of God, and my contentment in what is written takes away the fear. And yet when I stray from that, fear should overwhelm me. You know, back when I was younger, when I first started my first work back in 1994, I didn't feel like I was well prepared as I would like to be. And I was walking into an environment that was very demanding, especially for a novice, especially for a younger man that had not been able to thoroughly hash out and work out various things. And in this, I was required to I can remember meeting with the elders that very first time and the long list of requirements that they had. And I agreed to all that. And I remember, you know, you're going to preach Sunday morning and Sunday evening. You're going to teach Bible class on Sunday. You're going to teach Bible class on Tuesday. You're going to teach Bible class on Wednesday. And then on top of that, I had a Bible class on Monday that usually lasted a couple hours. with a family that was recently converted, and we did that for about 3 years, where we would meet at their house and study the scriptures to kind of get them on. And then in this environment, it was also a very social and agile congregation where there were many activities going on, social demands and get-togethers. There was also the often tumultuous storm that would kind of wave through the church, by which would take people by storm. And it was seemed like it was constantly issue after issue after issue that rose up. And I would preach and teach, it seemed, nearly every day of the week. And as it was all rushing before my eyes, I didn't see that there was a hidden danger involved. The hidden danger was about time and preparation. To meet the next deadline, I have to have something, and you hurriedly come through it. You hurriedly go through it. Once I was coming from Florida and stopped at a congregation where I heard a young man preach. Maybe he was older than me, I don't know. But the lesson stood out at me. It perked my ears. It was like, wow, that's profound. And it was based off of a text in Matthew chapter 22, and the title of it was one of the very first sermons that I preached here when I moved here. It was called God's Final Exam. But the sermon that I preached here was not the sermon that I preached when I was young. The sermon that I preached when I was young was following what I was influenced by, the person in which I had heard. And in following him, he would ask, what is the greatest commandment that God has given? And he said, is it belief? Because we hear so much about belief. And he would show, well, belief is important, but it's not the greatest commandment. Then he would take us to another area. And he would say, is it doing good? Is doing good the greatest commandment that God has required of us? And he would show that doing good is certainly a part of our work as Christians. I'm thinking, yeah, this makes sense. And then he came to the subject of obedience. And he said, is obedience the greatest commandment? To obey, is that the greatest commandment? And he said, no. And I was like, it set kind of awry with me at the moment, but then he took me to Matthew 22. And I'm saying this from the perspective of a younger man. In Matthew chapter 22, and we studied this in Mark as well, but in Matthew chapter 22, verse 36, he said, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? See, here's the answer on God's final exam. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. With all your soul, with all your mind. That is the first and great commandment. And the impression that was left is, it's not belief, it's not doing good, it's not even obedience, it's simply loving God. And that set with me kind of a shock factor. And I preached it. And I was wrong. Because when you love God with all of your heart, mind, and soul, it is absolutely, imperatively connected to obeying God. There's no meaning to loving God without your heart, without your full mind, without your soul, without all of your strength. And the only way that can be done is in obedience. And so, you know, the point that makes it very clear is obviously John chapter 14, verse 15, John chapter 14, verse 21. It says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. That's verse 23, rather. And verse 21 also, he who has my commandments and keeps them. This is John 14, 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. In stating that obedience is not the greatest command, is to distract away and move away from the pattern that is revealed in Scripture. And so it can set you up to failure if you're not speaking as the oracles of God. You know, The book of Proverbs tells us in 4:20, "My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my saying." Paul had taught Timothy, "Till I come, give attention to reading." Give attention. Give yourself over to reading, to exhortation and to doctrine. And when churches hire preachers to preach the gospel, they should expect that from them, that they will give themselves into reading and exhortation and doctrine. And if they do not do that, they will fail 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6. They will fail James chapter 3, verse 1. They will fail speaking as the oracles of God, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. And so as we talk about the gospel itself, and as we talk about God's sovereignty, there are times when we may say, well, God's in control. God's in control. And we use that phrase a little too lightly. And if we're not careful, we'll say words and we'll give the presentation of error by the belief that whatever happens, God is in control of that. God is in control in the big picture, but there are a lot of things that he allows us to control as well. And he allows evil people to control as well. That's what happens in this life here. And even in speaking about God, and I so much appreciate the thoughts and being able to listen to some other preachers last Sunday, and in speaking about the self-centered quality of man. You know, I was talking to Jeremiah after the lesson, and I said, I grow so weary of the self-centeredness of man as he tries to bring his ways into the church. And he tries to sometimes even pick a battle over his own opinions. And he has his ideas. He contains a dozen of his own pet doctrines or his wants and wishes. And often the self-centered person, he brings those with him in a suitcase, and he causes strife in a church. He looks at a church for something that will satisfy him. It's all about me, so to speak, and not what is it that the Lord would have me to do. How many times do people leave sound churches because of their own selfish desires, which contradict the Word of God? It happens over and over again. Jesus said, Luke chapter 14, verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. How much, I'm asking you from Luke 14, 26, how much self-will is in the equation of discipleship? How much self-will is allowed there? Hating mother and father and wife and children and brothers and sisters and his own life also. And we know what he means by that. He doesn't mean that you hate them and that you're malignant towards them and disrespectful towards them. He's talking about a list of priorities. Even your own life must fall under the priority of loving the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your strength. And yet, even with all of this, we must realize that God himself is not self-centered in the sense that we are. There is a stark contrast between me and you versus God himself. There is a contrast in power, in glory. There is a contrast in might and intelligence. There's a contrast in abilities. And so it is so true with him that he is deserving of all glory and might, and he is deserving of all of our power and strength. And as we prayed even this morning, that he is worthy of all of that. Yet despite even Romans chapter 11, verse 36, for of him, through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory. The whole universe is a declaration of God pouring himself into something else, into us. Self-centered people do not pour themselves into something that's inferior or beneath them.
The self-centered person is a selfish individual who uses people, tramples on them, and gets what he wants from them. God is not that way. The deist, when he talks about God, he speaks of a creature, a force, a being who kick-started the universe project and then removed his presence from that. And they created a cold idea of who God was, yet Paul stood in the Areopagus, and he contended with the Stoics, who also believed that the things within this world are components of God, and that God is indifferent to what goes on in here. And yet Paul says, no, he is not far from each one of us. He has worked in a way that we would grope for him and find him and seek him out. He extends his hand to us. He is ever reaching for us. And I think of this 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. Hold fast the pattern of sound words, which the Bible says you have heard from me, and in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And please understand, there is a pattern here, not just for me or any other preacher to follow. It's a pattern for you to hold to as well, which you have heard from me. Notice, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Faith and love. Paul has a pattern now that works from faith and love. And these themselves flow from Jesus Christ. In the very passage that speaks of a pattern of sound words is the very passage that also speaks of what it is that we hold to, faith and love, which comes from the source, Christ Jesus. You know, there's only one other passage in all of the Bible that mentions this word pattern and faith and love and in Christ. There's only one other passage that actually only has this word pattern in the Greek, let alone the phrase faith and love. And it was written by Paul in his first letter. And notice here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, 14 through 16, the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. We have right off the bat, the grace, the favor, the outreach of the Lord was exceedingly abundant. Here we're talking about something that is extra abounding. The grace of God is extra abounding, which he says with faith and love. The example of Christ is with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus, why did he come into the world? Why did he come into the world? To save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a what? As our word pattern here, as a form, as a mold, as a outline, as a sketch to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. The grace of God reaches out, and there is in Paul a pattern by which he was saved because of that grace, by which myself and you must conform to. We must conform to that. We must abide by it. We must hold true to it. This superabounding grace that pardoned the persecuting Paul is able to deliver you. We often sing, why did my Savior come to earth? This is one big reason why. And please understand, there was nothing pleasing in the cross itself to the Lord himself, in the sense, when you take away from the fact that it was doing what the Father asked, there was nothing within the cross that was self-pleasing to the Lord. In fact, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 tells us that he endured the cross and despised the shame. It was shame heaped upon shame on our Lord, and there was nothing enjoying about it other than the fact that he was doing the will of the Father. Now, think about what this passage means, this 1 Timothy chapter 1, 14 through 16, that there is an abundant favor
that has been extended from God to you, where the vilest offender can be saved and transformed. Paul's conversion stands as a pattern for those who will believe on Christ. Let us follow that pattern of sound words related to these points. You know, we might ask, why does God reach out to the vilest of men? Why does he reach out to sinners to save them? One of the answers that's given by John is found in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. And this is the thing that makes it so amazing. It's because of the superiority of God himself and the position in which he is and the glory in which he is enshrined that he would take note of worms. That's essentially how we are in comparison to God, to bring us up out of that. And I ask the question, why would he do that? And the answer in 1 John chapter 3 is, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, that's the second coming of Christ. Watch it. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Why does God do this? Because he wants to share his glory with us. He wants to share his glory with us. It would be very similar, though in a very crude way, comparison to God and all that he has done, for a billionaire to go around doing good and spending all that he has to help others and to bring them out of their despair. We would look at that person as giving. And this is exactly what God himself is doing. Notice the text that we have in the Gospel of John chapter 1. And just open your Bibles here, because I want to machine gun just a few points, a few different passages as we will do this rapidly. But in John chapter 1 verse 14... we read, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld what? What did John and the apostles behold? The Bible says we beheld his glory. When Jesus came to earth, there was a time when he was manifested before them, where they saw the true nature of the Lord on the mountain, where he was transfigured and became whiter than snow and brighter than the sun. And they saw this glory. And it says here, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. You know, in the same text, in the same breath, in the same sentence that mentions beholding his glory, is within the same breath the mention of his self-giving, the fullness of grace and truth, his compassion, his desire to save, his goodwill, his favor was extended. You know, in chapter 3, Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, and he essentially recognizes the glory of God, the glory of Jesus Christ here in verse 2. He says here in verse 2 that no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. We recognize there is a glory to you that is beyond man. And Jesus immediately takes him where? Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He immediately takes him to what his responsibility is. Do you want to enter the kingdom of God or not? You must be born again. Later on down in chapter 3, verse 14, he talks about to Nicodemus, telling him that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. As they lifted up the brazen serpent there, so I will be lifted up. Why? Why? That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. In chapter 4, when he talks to the Samaritan woman, what does he call himself in verse 10? If you knew the gift of God and who it was that says to you, give me a drink, you would ask him
and he would have given you living water. Jesus is the gift of God. He is God's lifeline to man, the outreach of the Lord to sinners. And again, you just keep going through the scripture, and you come to John chapter 5, and in verse 23, and we read here that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. The glory of the Father and the glory of the Son are equal in these regards. And you should honor the Son the same way that you honor the Father. The same way.
And then we read in 1 John chapter 4, the same author, in 1 John chapter 4, almost summation in verse 7 through 11. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God is what? Love. In this, the love of God was manifest toward us. How does he manifest? How does he reveal his love? That God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, let us also love one another. It is the condensation of God coming down to us, the filth of the earth, so to speak, who have corrupted ourselves. It is the love of God that reached out to us by which we found the seeds of repentance to turn to him and to love him. He loved us first. And when you think about love, 1 Corinthians, the pattern of sound words tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, the love does not seek its own. So who is God seeking? If you're not a child of God, God has sought after you already. But you know what often happens? We don't care about him. We don't seek after him. The whole point that Paul was teaching those Athenians is that God is real, he is near, he has worked things in such a way so that you can reach after him, though he's not far from us, he's not far from each one of us. But what were they pursuing? They were pursuing the imaginations of man. They were enraptured by every new thing that they could tell and hear. They were enraptured by the idols that were created of the world. They had everything wrong. Yet God was extending his hand to them to save them as well. When you go to the book of Romans, notice in chapter 8, in Romans chapter 8, I love verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Please underscore that in your mind. If God is what? For us. You know what? God is for us. Don't ever get that wrong. God is for you. In one sense, he is rooting for you. He wants you to be saved. He's not going to compromise his pattern. He has provided us the pattern of sound words, which work through faith and love in Jesus Christ. He has provided grace, full favor for us to take on. He has provided us the truth by which we can abide in. But he's for you. You know, and it reminds me of 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, that he cares for you. He's not indifferent. He's not up there in a state where he doesn't mind what goes on down here. He is very much involved and very much alive and very much interested in your soul's condition. And notice verse 32, how much does he care for us? How much is he for us? Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He would not even spare his own son for you. If that's not God extending himself for your betterment, I don't know what it is. And then when you think of the quality of person in which he extended himself to, who did he not spare? For whom did he not spare? I'll tell you for whom. If you're still in Romans, just go to chapter 5.
And we read in chapter 5, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the what? The ungodly." The agape, love by which God himself works, looks at something that is unworthy and unlovely, something that is weak, as it says here, without strength, something that is ungodly, and that's who Jesus died for. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his what? His own love toward what? Us. In that while we were still sinners," not after we got it all together, not after we began to live in a really righteous and pious way, but while we were in the mire, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Now watch it. "For if when we were" what? "Enemies, we were reconciled to God." Who did he die for? He spared his son. He did not spare his son to save his own enemies. That's the condition the person is in who is not in Christ. You are weak. You are ungodly. You are a sinner. You are without God. You are an enemy of God. And he died for you. He sent his son for you. This defines to us why we're here today and why we keep our faith tomorrow. This describes to us why we don't come into the church with self-will. This describes to us why we ought to mortify even every single relationship that we have on earth if it means to stay true to God. God is to have, Jesus Christ is to have preeminence in the church. Colossians chapter 1:18, he's the head of the church. He's to have the preeminence in the church. It's all about Christ in the church. And it's all about God in heaven. Because he has made it all about you to save you from your sins so that you would honor him in the way that he deserves to be honored. You know, why does this happen? We read in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16, "For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he gives aid to the seed of Abraham. It wasn't to the angels, who are far greater in might and power than we, by which Jesus came to earth to spare and to save. But no, it was to us, we who are like worms before him, through which he seeks to make us kings and rulers." When he purchased the church, and that's what the Bible says, he purchased the church with his own blood. He made a transaction there that states to me that salvation in the church for man is of more valuable than my own blood as a man. That says a lot to me about the church. Forbid it for me to come into the church and to preach my ways or to hold it my way, to bring to God my selfish ways. I need to be willing to die for him. Why? You know, if you're in the book of Romans, we have another reason why he did this. Not only to save us from sin, but to glorify us. In the book of Romans chapter 8, did you notice verse 30? "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." In verse 17, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the" what? "The glory which shall be revealed in us," paralleling John chapter 3, verse 2, "where we will be like him, a body that is arrayed in glory, a body that is fitting to stand before him, a body that cannot perish. God has this in the making for us. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you. He goes to prepare a place for you." I mean, the Word of God just teaches me over and over again the pattern of sound words and the pattern that I need to follow. And did you catch that in verse 17 of Romans chapter 8? If we suffer. Because this tells me something. That we beheld his glory, but he came in the flesh. Why did he come in the flesh? Because of grace and truth. He suffers in the flesh. And this is the pattern, brethren, that when we are before our own suffering, where we make a choice to follow God the Father or to follow our own desires, that we also in the flesh behold the honor and glory and power of God and pray like the Lord, not my will but your will be done. That we lay hold of that grace and truth with everything that we have, with all that we have. Are you saved according to the pattern of sound words and the pattern that God has given us, even in Paul, who considered himself chief of sinners, was a pattern for those who would believe on Jesus. Is that not you and is that not me? Are you saved like that pattern that's spoken of in verse 16 of 1 Timothy chapter 1? There is a crown of righteousness for you. And you know, when you look at Paul, you know what he did? He believed and he confessed the Lord in Acts chapter 9. When he was on the road to Damascus, he was not saved on the road to Damascus. People say when he was saved on the road to Damascus, he was not saved on that road. He was beginning to be saved on that road. And in chapter 9, verse 4, after he had seen the glory of the Lord, in verse 3, and then verse 4 says, he fell on the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He doesn't know who this is yet. He has lived his life thinking, I must do many things contrary to Jesus of Nazareth. He's in my target. He's the fraud. He's the one that needs to be destroyed. And he hears this voice, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, whoever this is, he knows me. And I've done something against him. And he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, and these words must have literally sent a shock through his system. After devoting your life to this point to crushing the church of Christ and stamping out anyone that would name the name of Jesus of Nazareth, in fact, on sometimes compelling men, forcing them to blaspheme the name of Jesus, and he hears these words, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Is it hard for you to kick against the goads? Well, you know what? He believes that now. So he, trembling and astonished, said, what, Lord? Lord, what do you want me to do? He has full faith that Jesus Christ is his Lord. He doesn't say, wait, you're the imposter. You're the fraud. You're the one that's lied. You're the anti-Moses person. No, he says, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord told him, arise and go into the city, and it will be told what you must do. See, he's not saved on the road. He says, you go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Are you interested in following this pattern to those who are going to believe on him? Have you followed that part? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord? In Romans chapter 10, verse 9, you must believe that he is Lord and confess that. But number two, you must repent. Paul repented. He preached in Acts 17, 30 that God commands all men everywhere to repent. That's what Paul preached. You think he did that? Of course he did. Galatians 1, 23. He was once persecuting the faith, and now he went to preaching the faith. That's repentance. He went from one state of destruction and destroying and opposing to the other state of adhering to and promoting. That's repentance. And he was baptized. And you might ask, why was he baptized? Well, look at Paul's own words, and he'll tell you why he was baptized. In Acts 22, verse 16, when Ananias came to him, he said, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And Paul said, wait a second, my sins were already forgiven because I believed in Jesus on the road. Is that what he said? He didn't say that. He doesn't correct Ananias and say, I'm already saved from sin. What do you mean about being baptized? I should be baptized as an outward sign of an inward grace. Ananias? No, he doesn't say that.
He doesn't do that. But he does exactly what Ananias told him to do. He arose, he was baptized, and he had his sins washed away. You see, he was not saved on the road to Damascus, or he would have already had his sins washed away. And as important of a step as baptism is, brethren and friends, that is not where it ends. If you want the crown of righteousness, you must be faithful until death. And I'm going to parallel this pattern to Jesus' own pattern in just a moment. But quickly, go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 6, the Bible here tells us, I am ready. I'm already being poured out. This is Paul, his last words that he wrote. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. What does he mean? I'm about ready to die. My life on earth is about to expire. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, after a long, hard, faithful life filled with pain and agony, a crown of righteousness, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. Not to me only, but also to all those who loved his appearing. This is the pattern of what it takes to be saved. It is not come to Jesus, kneel down and say a little prayer. It is not go about and just do good. Cornelius did good and he was still lost. He needed to obey the gospel and he needed to remain faithful to the Lord. It is not once you're saved, you're always saved. It is be faithful when your departure is at hand. Can you expect the crown of righteousness as well? If you've been faithful, if you've been baptized, if you've repented, if you believed and confessed, you can certainly expect this. But you know what lies between this and this? Do you know what lies between your initial obedience to the gospel and this crown of righteousness? It's a life that is often filled with terrible sacrifice and struggle. Because that's the pattern that Jesus gave. When some Greeks had come to the Lord in John chapter 12, they came and said, show us Jesus. We want to see Jesus. A lot of people say that today. We want to see Jesus. Preach to us Jesus. Let me tell you something about what Jesus will show you. Well, Jesus answered them. He said, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. The Son of Man should be what? Glorified. What does that mean? There is a time when his glorification is near. And yet, in this glorification, what stands at the door knocking? He says, most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. There is surfacing in the thought of our Lord right here the upcoming horror and trial that he's going to undergo to save us. Most assuredly, I say to you, as grain by itself, if it is not buried and dies, it cannot bear fruit. And this is the pattern that Jesus lived, and this is the pattern that Jesus gives. When you die, you bear much fruit. First, that means you die here to sin, mortification of sin, so that you can bear fruit to God. But ultimately, it also means that we will die. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. What does this tell you about the self-centered person who believes in self-interest, self-preservation, is absorbed with himself? He who loves his life will what? Lose his life. And he who hates his life, like we read in Luke 14:26, he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So Jesus teaches these apostles and these disciples and these would-be interested Greeks that they must also be willing to die for him. That they must be willing to suffer for him. And then we read in verse 26, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. Where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will what? Honor. Does God want to honor you? Yes, but only if the person serves me and follows me. Well, where does
the footsteps of Jesus go. They go through the cross.
As he was waiting to be glorified, they go through the cross. What do you think he expects of you and me to go through the cross? If the Father is going to honor you, you must match the steps of Jesus in following him. You know, at this point, our Lord is vexed in verse 27. My soul is troubled. And again, the horrors of the crucifixion, the shame that he despised, the endurance that he will need is at play. And he says, what shall I say? My soul is troubled. What shall I say? There's two options. Shall he pray, number one, Father, save me from this hour? At this time, he could have called 12 legions of angels. According to Matthew 26, verse 53, he could have called 12 legions of angels, by which he would have not had to go through this hour. The only problem with that is those apostles and whom he loves, they will be lost. The disciples who are near him, they will be lost. The Greeks who had come to see him, they cannot be saved. All of the Old Testament saints, blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins, they'll be lost. All of the prophecies of Scripture will then therefore be repudiated or taken away, made null. And all of the hope of eternal life that could come through the church itself would be broken. Shall I pray? Father, save me from this hour. It's not a question of shall I pray when I'm troubled. If you're troubled, it's not a question of do I pray or not. It's what do we pray? And Jesus throws up this as the first thing. Shall I pray this? Shall I say this? Father, save me from this hour. No, but for this purpose, I came to this hour. Because redemption for the worldwide scope of Gentile and Jew lies within the balance of what goes on over the next little while. Will Jesus stay true to that? His second prayer is, Father, glorify your name. How does that happen? How is the Father glorified? That voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. You know how his name is going to be glorified? When Jesus fulfills the word of God in the crucifixion. And so this is the pattern. Rather than praying for deliverance, he prays that the Father's will be done and that God himself will be glorified. We ought not to shrink from our duty, but we also, when we meet our problems that vex our soul, we ought to keep in mind the prayer of Jesus in verse 28, Father, glorify your name. And in doing that, you know what will happen? I'll tell you what will happen. I'll tell you what will not happen first. God will not cast a deaf ear to you. He will not stand in heaven and ignore you. But he will be like he did with Stephen, who is cheering for Stephen to finish the course. And what we see in John chapter 14, I'll tell you what he will do. In John chapter 14, and we referred to this earlier. In John chapter 14, verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, that's how we glorify God. It is he who loves me, and now watch it, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. You know, it really boils down to this. When the last of your breath exits your lungs, your life story will close, and you will stand before the all-holy God one day. And your life story will say one of two things. Save me from this hour. I just want to be saved. Or, Father, glorify your name. Our life story is going to teach whether we live for ourselves or whether we live for him. And one of the two, the latter, is the only one that will glorify his name. Are you in Christ today? Have you been saved? Have you taken the pattern of Paul to heart? And are you willing to abide in that pattern today? God wants you to. Do you? Please come as together we stand.